Welcome to Walking in Faith, featuring interviews and reviews that help you rediscover the Catholic faith in our culture. And now here is your host, Barbara Schenkel.
Welcome to Walking in Faith. Well, this week, the Archdiocese of Philadelphia released its updated financial records for the past year. Sometimes these reports can be very confusing, so we asked Matt Gambino, who is the executive director of CatholicPhilly.com, to sort of make sense of that for us. We're going to talk about whether or not the Archdiocese will sell the seminary, whether they'll redevelop the area around the cathedral, why it had to lease its cemeteries, and why it closed its nursing homes and turned them over to a private entity. All that coming up. And then our second interview, we'll talk about Galileo, a very controversial figure in terms of the Catholic faith, and what really drove this discussion behind the scenes. Were there personalities involved? I think you'll find that very fascinating. So we'll bring you those interviews right now. This morning, we're joined by Matt Gambino. He is the director and general manager of CatholicPhilly.com. Welcome, Matt.
Good morning, Barbara. How are you?
Good. This week, the Archdiocese came out with its financial statements, and so many of us, when we read this, it's a little confusing. But tell us a little bit about what happened this week with this release of the financial information.
Sure. Well, it's basically a regular occurrence in the Archdiocese every year around this time. The Archdiocese kind of closes its books on the fiscal year, which ends on June 30th each year, and in the ensuing months, they go over things and they come up with an audited financial report so that the Archdiocese is not auditing its own books. There's an outside firm doing this, so it's objective, and the Archdiocese is, really wants to be transparent in its financial reporting. So we make these reports, which have great detail, public each year, and this report is for the Office for Financial Services, which is basically the office which manages the money, revenues and expenses for the Archdiocese in a centralized way. This does not include entities like Catholic Social Services or certainly the parishes, which are separate entities, but it's basically the central administration. Now, what the reports are saying and what the analysis gets to is that the basically catastrophic deficits from about 5 years ago almost been practically erased at this point. Those deficits of about $17 million a year as an operating deficit was really really a bad thing, and that turnaround began around 2012 to the point now where the black ink is in sight, breaking even is in sight, and Archdiocese is projecting that by the close of this current fiscal year on June 30th, we will be in the black. We'll be at a break-even point. We're possibly better, and we'll be able to report that next year. So it's good news in that the general operating deficit is at a manageable level and is looking to be soon to go away. It would have been probably in the black this year weren't for some non-recurring expenses, one of which was a new archival center that was opened up in Northeast Philadelphia earlier this fall. Now, it's interesting in that that $4.5 million expense shows up on our books, so it helps to eliminate what would be a small surplus, a $1.2 million surplus, which is why we have a kind of a $1.7 million deficit this year. But the monies for that archival center actually came from Catholic Life 2000, the capital campaign from years ago. So it shows up on our books this year, even though the cash isn't coming out of our coffers, so to speak, this year. So the good news is one of increased financial health, core deficit side.
Yes, and we should point out what the Archival Center is. This is where the Archdiocese keeps all of the records of all of its historic events. There's newspapers that go back to the founding of the faith here in Philadelphia. It's a very important thing, isn't it?
Yeah, the Archdiocese is more than 200 years old, so there's a lot of history there, and it's a great heritage, and the new Archival Center really allows for individuals and school groups and other organizations to come in and really experience that history. We've got a lot to be proud of. When we're talking about finances, you can get a little glum, I suppose, but we do have a lot to be proud of, not only in our proud history, but to look forward to. The Catholic community is still alive and vibrant in this area, and we have a lot to be optimistic about,
should point out too, Matt, that the retirement plans for the priests are overfunded, which is always a good thing.
Yeah, there were, we were talking about deficits, and these are operating deficits year to year, but there was another component to the archdiocese finances, which was long-term obligations. And obligations like retirement plans and risk insurance are a big part of that. So the priest's retirement fund had been woefully underfunded. So the archdiocese has gone to some great lengths to try to fund that fully, to take care of our priests who have served as diocese for so many years so faithfully. And as they hit their retirement years, they really deserve to have a stable retirement fund to rely on. So that big turnaround was really dramatic, and the diocese had a $500 million kind of deficit in that those underfunded obligations, including retirement plans. And that in 2012, in the last 5 years, it's worked really hard to turn that around, so that it's now underfunded by $141 million. Now, that sounds like a lot, but keep in mind, that's a positive swing of over $213 million in 5 years.
That's crazy.
A lot of hard work went into that, and a lot of properties had to be sold and leased, and that includes leasing of the archdiocesan cemeteries and selling of the archdiocesan nursing homes. Painful decisions. But these were funds such as retirement and other funds that had to be made whole, and this was how it was done.
We should also point out, Matt, one of the things I found surprising in the article, we're speaking with Matt Gambino from CatholicPhilly.com, but one of the things I noticed was that the donations actually from the parishes, the parish contributions to the archdiocese actually went up too, didn't they?
They did. I think that the archdiocese has kind of been successful in getting across that we need to get our house in order, which means we need to really control expenses, and we've been pretty disciplined in doing so, but we need the help of the faithful parishioners, as they've always done. So we are hoping that they recognize that support of one's parish is really paramount. Ministry takes money, and we worship the Lord, and we worship with our fellow parishioners at church, and we really need to support those parishes, and that support then also supports the central administration, which provides centralized and efficient ministries throughout the whole archdiocese, and that's the city and the four southeastern Pennsylvania counties. So that kind of at-home support not only supports the local parish, but it aids the central administration to build up the entire church in this area.
Matt, so many people will ask about the priest abuse scandal and how we got into this debt. How much of that accounted for it, and are we still paying out any of those amounts?
Well, this really doesn't reflect any of that. In the financial accounting we're looking at here, there really aren't sexual abuse payouts in that, because there really aren't kind of massive lawsuits that we've seen. They're time barred by the state by state law. What we have seen is that diocese has made significant contributions to aiding victims who need help. Millions of dollars continue to go into programs to assist victims for their needs, be they counseling, job support, training, certain cash needs that they may have, as well as programs that help to train youth and families, parish staff, parish volunteers, anyone who works in the church to be aware of the signs of grooming of sexual abuse and to prevent it. So this two-pronged commitment to prevent sexual abuse of children and young people and to aid the victims of past abuse continues, but they're not really reflected in terms of line items in this report. This is a kind of a 30,000-foot view with some good detail.
You know, Matt, there's a lot of critics who say that the archdiocese is selling everything, we're closing schools, we're closing churches. How do you respond to that criticism?
Yeah, I think it's interesting in that, there was a commission that called for closing a number of Catholic high schools, but those schools did not close. What they did was they rallied their people together to strengthen those schools and to come up with new funding mechanisms to get more students in the seats. The parish schools that closed, what they did was they regionalized. So a parish school might have closed its doors, but its students still have the opportunity to go to a stronger and healthier Catholic school on a regional basis. So to say that the archdiocese, this disembodied entity, brought the hammer down and closed all these Catholic schools is simply not accurate. These are changes to reflect today's realities. How can we best provide a Catholic education for those who want it in the best way possible? And so we haven't closed any of our Catholic high schools, and our Catholic grade schools continue to provide their mission in the areas where those Catholics live, and we're serving Catholics and non-Catholics as much as we ever have.
And financially, the Archdiocese, in terms of putting it on firm footing for the future, I mean, we often think to the past and what a great legacy that so many Catholic parishioners left us for the future. But if we're not proactive now, what do we leave for future Catholic parishioners?
Right. Nobody wants their parish to close. You go to your parish church every Sunday. You have a community there. You have a love for that because you helped build it, and your forebears helped build that. So no one wants to see their parish close. But I think the big point there is that we need more of us in those seats on a Sunday and on the parish programs during the week as well. So it's kind of incumbent on all of us to draw in people to our faith community. There's something about being a Catholic Christian in this time and place that we're proud of. We wouldn't be listening to this program, we wouldn't be reading Catholic Philly, we wouldn't be showing up at the door on our churches on Sunday if we didn't believe that there was something special about a relationship with Jesus Christ in this Catholic Church. So we have a duty to share that with others, not so much to browbeat anyone or to proselytize, of course, but to share with them the joy in our hearts of being Catholic, that this is a good thing that we'd love to share with you. And so I think it's not just the job of the priests or the nuns or folks at the diocese administration, but it's the job of all of us to grow our numbers in our parish churches, because we are a faith community dedicated to bring the light of Christ to the world.
I know there's so much sentiment about having churches close and so much acrimony about that, but realistically, I'm looking at the deposit and loan program, and that is where the archdiocese assumes it's like a bank, and then if a parish needs money, they can come to the archdiocese. Let's say they want to acquire a piece of land to build a school or whatever. There's not enough money in there now. There's a deficit, but we are selling two properties to be able to bring that to more of an even keel as in terms of finances go. So we do have to sell properties sometimes to make the archdiocese just function healthily.
Yeah, I mean, if you have a fund that you're not contributing to on an ongoing basis over the years, it's going to become depleted. And that's what we have right now. So we're trying to make that fund whole, as a bank would have to do, in order to satisfy the depositors' needs as they arise. So, if a parish has deposited X amount in there and they want to take a loan from that to have a capital upgrade at their parish, they should be able to do that. So that is one of the reasons why we're trying to sell the properties that we have that are available to be able to make that fund whole to satisfy the needs of its depositors, which really not only are the parishes, but in a real sense, our parishioners are the millions of faithful in this area.
And just again, let's talk a little bit about what the Archdiocese has done in terms of thinking of selling properties or leasing things that they have control of now. I know that you said there's a leasing the cemeteries. That's not a deal which we've lost complete control. Talk a little bit more about that.
Well, in terms of the cemeteries, yes, that we own the ground, not only the Archdiocesan cemeteries, but the upkeep of the parish cemeteries as well. It's a lease to a private company so that we still own the ground in the course of a lease of 60 years. So there was not only an upfront lump sum payment of $53 million, which again went into funding these long-term obligations such as retirement plans and the trust and loan fund, making those whole because they needed to be made whole. But in addition to that large lump sum, there's between $1 million and $1.5 million distribution to the Archdiocese each year agreement, and the thinking there was, what do we have that we could use that was built by past generations that could be used to aid us today? And that was the mechanism that was chosen. And in a similar way, the development of the Archdiocesan nursing homes, they were sold off to a private company, which now operates them in those communities. But that money was needed to make whole that which needed to be made whole, those funds that had an obligation to the people in this area. And where can you get that money except from the institutions that have been built over a long period of time? Just like a parish, it's something that we would rather not change, but the needs of today often force us into doing things that we prefer not to do but need to be done.
That means after 60 years in the cemeteries, we could go back and run them ourselves if we wanted to in the Archdiocese.
Of course.
Yep.
We could also extend that lease or choose a new partner if we wish, something like that.
Right. Now, healthcare is a little trickier. I don't know that the Archdiocese can be in the business of administering nursing homes. Healthcare has gotten a lot more complicated and a lot more expensive. And we wish we could go back to the days when we had so many sisters who had vocations, who would work in these areas. We just don't have that anymore, and healthcare has changed so dramatically.
So many things have changed from the past that we knew. The time when there were so many sisters teaching in our schools, providing healthcare, those days are gone. It's not that there are no religious, but we just don't have them in the numbers that we used to have, and that's one factor. Another big factor is, our healthcare needs are varied and they're expensive. We can do so much more to aid people who are sick, extend life. These things do cost money, and good quality care costs money. But at the same time, the reimbursement mechanisms for nursing homes, hospitals, any part of the healthcare system is a very complex and a very changing situation. So I wouldn't say that the church can't be in healthcare, but it's a complex problem to manage. It's a care that we do continue to provide. One of the things in the Archdiocese that has happened is that we are getting more into home-based senior care and community-based. So while we may not be in the skilled nursing care business anymore, we are still involved in the business or the ministry of caring for the elderly in their homes and in communities.
Is that through Catholic Charities? How does that work?
It's through Catholic Human Services, and we'll have more on this as that unit continues to develop. But it's been a kind of a something that's been growing over the years, where in the healthcare industry, it's been recognized that it's a good thing to try to provide what care you can in people's homes for as long as they can stay there. And that's where our model is going toward, is serving people in their homes and in their communities. So our senior community centers continue to thrive. The model of delivery that we try to assist people in their homes by bringing them food, bringing them health care, bringing them socialization, is something that will continue to morph and grow, I think, over time.
Now, Matt, let's talk about upcoming things that the Archdiocese is considering with regards to finances. We hear a lot of talk about the seminary moving and being sold, and also most recently, the cathedral grounds. There's a lot of acreage there. The cathedral obviously will never go away in the rectory, but there's a lot of space in very prime areas of Philadelphia that could be also leased and be a revenue generator for the Archdiocese. Take those on.
It's interesting, the cathedral property, it's about 3 acres. That's about all it is between 17th and 18th Streets and between Race and Vine Streets. The Archdiocese has been out here since the 1860s when the cathedral was built. Right now, this block that's around the cathedral consists of about 200 parking spaces and the Archdiocesan Pastoral Center, which is a 13-story building built in 1969, I believe, plus two other buildings, a convent and the Holy Family Center, which is offices for Catholic Social Services. Again, these are buildings built in the 1960s. So we're sitting on what has become cultural crown jewel of the city. So it's really a valuable piece of land. And so we look at the value that that land represents for the needs of the church today and how it's being utilized today. And we think, well, what proposals can we invite to re-envision how to best use this asset that we have? Are we going to be nostalgic about a 13-story office building built in the 60s, or are we going to look at reality as it is today and see what we can explore to leverage what we have to serve the needs of the people today? And I think that's where this proposal is coming from. So what we have is not even a firm proposal. We have a request for developers to envision what they think would be a good usage of this property. And what we're talking about is about 2 1/3 acres of developable property, and the remaining about an acre, which would be the cathedral and the cathedral rectory, would not be part of that proposal. So to be clear, no one's talking about leveling a cathedral built in the 1860s. That won't be touched. It's this property around the cathedral, consisting mostly of parking, and these buildings that are about a half century old.
And we don't really have that many staffers to actually fill those buildings, do we, anymore?
That's right. The Sisters of St. Joseph have not occupied the convent for a number of years now. The Archdiocese and Pastoral Center is less than fully used right now by employees because the diocese does not have as many centralized employees as it used to have. Again, that's one of the cost-cutting measures that was implemented that there was a great need to do so. And we're a leaner diocese now, so we have to think, do we really need that much office space? Again, this factors into a hope to redevelop this property.
And would your offices then be combined into this new proposal? Would you stay on site, or is the Archdiocese thinking of even decentralizing even more and putting people in different functions around different parts of the Archdiocese?
Yeah, it's really too early to tell right now. What we have to do is take a look at the proposals that developers put forth and get bids on those. And then a final decision would then have to say, well, office space for the centralized administration is part of this or it's not part of this. Then if it is not part of that redevelopment, then where else could there be? Well, there are lots of possibilities once you've decided that. Could be leasing office space in available offices in the area around the Archdiocese right now. So there's lots of Center City office space that is available. Do we lease that, or do we, as you say, decentralize even further? I think it's, at this point, too premature even to speculate.
We're speaking with Matt Gambino. He is the executive director of CatholicPhilly.com. We thank you so much for your time, Matt. Just speak a little bit about the seminary, what's going on there, and what's happening with that.
Sure. Again, there's this overarching look at the Church in Philadelphia right now. What do we have that can serve the needs of today and look forward to tomorrow? And how are we good stewards with the heritage from the past? And one of the hallmarks of Philadelphia has been its seminary. St. Charles Seminary has been world-renowned for its quality of its program, and of course the impressive and stately campus out in Wynwood. The seminary moved out to that campus at Overbrook in 1871, and beautiful buildings there, and added to in 1929 with a huge college division. But it was a different church locally than it is today, and we have to take a look at the buildings and the assets that we have and say, is it are we keeping these buildings and this campus for need or nostalgia? What do we need? The program of priestly formation is something that this diocese needs and will continue to have, but how do we educate and train young men for the priesthood and form them in terms of the physical campus? And that's what's being looked at. Do we need buildings that were built to accommodate 500 to 1,000 people when we have 100 to 160 seminarians there? There's an awful lot of space there, and renovating it could cost tens of millions of dollars. And is that the best use of our funds, of asking the Catholic community to devote itself to that project?
And that, where, how much longer is that process going to take, or will they have a decision, a finalization of plans at sometime in the near future?
Near future depends on how you define that. We reported on this last May. So May of 2017, we announced this partnership between the two institutions to look at details and see how things can develop. I would put on my thinking cap and say probably a year from that. So May 2018, perhaps.
Okay.
We'll have some news. But I think that would just be speculation on my part. But yeah. I think that's probably likely.
Well, as long as we're talking about the seminary, good news in the USCCB elections this week. We have a number of graduates from St. Charles Seminary that were elected to positions of leadership in the Catholic Church nationwide. Talk a little bit about that.
Five bishops, in fact. And it kind of speaks to the quality of the program of priestly formation at St. Charles, not only in the years since those bishops were there, but even today. And I know the seminary community is really proud of those bishops, and they include Archbishop Joseph Kurtz, who was studying for the Allentown Diocese when he went there, when he left St. Charles in 1972. In addition, Bishop Kevin Rhodes, who I believe studied for the Harrisburg Diocese, he's a graduate, as well as Philadelphia priests, who, as you say, were named to bishops' committees to head the committees that kind of shepherd the national life of the church. And they include Bishop Michael Burbage, Bishop Nelson Perez,
Bishop Joseph Sistone.
So they're very important tasks, and we're really proud of our priest alumni from St. Charles Seminary who are leading the national church now.
Well, we really have an inroad to what's happening nationally with all of the graduates of St. Charles now running leadership positions for the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, so that's always a good thing. Matt, we thank you so much for your time. We've been speaking with Matt Gambino from Catholic Philly. We're talking about the finances of the church. We know these are very emotional subjects, but coming from where the diocese was when Archbishop Charles Chaput first came in, there was such little, I would have to say, because I've covered some of these stories, little financial controls, so many things that needed to be corrected, and so many lawsuits that were going on. We're finally, I think, the end of the day here, turning a corner and operating this church much more healthy in terms of its financial status.
Yeah, I think two things are important there. One is transparency. I think that our financial reporting is more transparent now than it was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. I've been here that long.
Yeah.
I first started with the Catholic Standard and Times in 1989. And I know that our financial transparency is better now than ever. And so I think that transparency is really important because it's ultimately the people's money in the service of the kingdom of God. And so that is really important for the people to see where that money is going, how it's being used, and how we are all stewards of our common goods. And I think that transparency is leading to the second point that I would make about the situation, which is a matter of confidence. I think that at our lowest point here, 2012, which is only about a year after Archbishop Chaput arrived, and I know he was dismayed at what he found when he arrived, I think there was a real loss of confidence among many Catholics, and we're still dealing with that today, let's be honest. Mm-hmm. I think when we look at some of the empty pews in our parish churches, that there's a sign there that there's still a lack of confidence among people. The morale was really at an all-time low, I think, as you were coming off of, the fallout from the sexual abuse crisis, which is a matter which continues today. The financial problems, the parish school closures, it was a really low time where confidence was at a low ebb. But I think since that time, with renewed transparency and a renewed commitment among church leaders and the rank-and-file faithful, and I want them to commit to this kingdom of God as we are living it in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, that we all have a part to play, not only just going to church, but also being stewards and being evangelizers to others by how we live our lives in the Catholic faith. So I think that kind of a renewed sense of confidence, not all the way there, but I think better than it was 5 years ago. I think we can look at that period as a time similar to the winter time when the ground is frozen and cold and hard, but we know that those seeds are even then beginning to germinate. And I think that we're starting now to see those seeds of hard work and transparency are beginning to germinate and break through into a renewed sense of confidence and hope.
It's a good place to leave it. Thank you so much, Matt, for your time. Again, Matt Gambino from Catholic Philly. Thank you again, Matt, and we look forward to talking to you again in the future.
My pleasure. I hope to talk to you again soon.
Okay, Matt. Thanks so much.
Take care.
You are listening to Walking in Faith, right here at Holy Spirit Radio, WISP in Doylestown, and WCOJ in Coatesville. Good morning. This morning we're joined by Father Dom Pascal Scotti, and he's written the book Galileo Revisited. Welcome, Father.
Well, good morning.
This is such an important book, and I just applaud you for the research that you have done about this time and this person we know as Galileo. Before we begin, Father, talk a little bit about your background and why you decided that you wanted to take this endeavor of writing a book on Galileo.
Well, I've always been interested in history, particularly history where there's a lot of conflict and transitions and adaptations. And so I studied history at Columbia in New York City, and then I teach history here at the school. And I've written other historical articles and a book, a previous book, on a British Catholic editor of the Edwardian period. So history is my field, history is my interest, and Galileo is certainly a major figure in history, and his affair is a major reality in history.
In the premise of your book, you talk about how unfair it really is to look at Galileo through the lens of a modern worldview, that we really need to step back into history and look at the world he was in to understand the controversy.
Well, all of us are in a world that conditions how we see things and understand things. And to think that we can look backward without understanding that period and not be colored by our own period, I think is ridiculous. We have to see the world as they saw it, understand the world as they understood it, and then approach the case from that reality. As one historian said, history is context dependent. You need to know as much as you can, the full context of time, a period, an event, an individual, to understand how these things fell, how these things were understood. And so it's very difficult to go backward in history without projecting your own opinions, your own understanding, your own biases. You really have to start from their own period.
And this was a period of time at which the church was shaken by Protestant revolution. So that really is some of the reasons why the church was so adamant in her defense of truth and why we'd even think of the Inquisition. Talk a little bit about what the difference was between the Italian Inquisition versus the Spanish. I think maybe some people don't even know there's a distinction.
Well, the Spanish Inquisition and also the Portuguese were state-run institutions primarily created to deal with the problem of Muslims and Jews who were not authentically Catholic. And by this point, the Muslims and the Jews had been expelled from Spain, at least officially. And so the fear of people who were truly not faithful Catholics in those countries was very strong. The Italian Inquisition is the creation, really, of the Reformation, 1542. After the attempts by the papacy to have an agreement at Regensburg with some leading Protestant theologians fell apart, in 1542, Pope Paul III created the Roman Inquisition, also called the Italian Inquisition, which has extended its authority just to Italy itself, not beyond Italy, of the main tribunal being in Rome, and then regional tribunals for various territories in Italy, always with the help of the secular authorities, since they have no power themselves to do a lot of these things without the support of the state, the various states, but there were many states in Italy. So it's a much more theological, less political entity. Its focus is more on heresy, in this case, Protestantism of various sorts, but also other things as solicitation, the confessional, and other kinds of abuses of sacred things, but primarily in this case for heresy.
Talk a little bit about this time period in terms of the Reformation. Most people are now, we're into ecumenism, and we don't really understand how acute the differences were in terms of the Catholic worldview versus a newer worldview that was coming up with really rocking the world with different interpretations of God, even in terms of whether, you know, faith and reason could live together, or whether or not God was this capricious, omnipotent being that either bestowed grace or didn't. There were so many different things that could lead people astray at this time.
Well, you have, there were trends in late medieval theology and devotion, etc. You mentioned voluntarism, not by name, this exaggeration of God's will. So if God said good was evil, then it was. As if these things are decided by God's, you know, arbitrary will. And so you see a deprecation of reason and therefore of science and these kinds of things by reformers like Luther, who see the soul as radically corrupt and therefore its knowledge of reality is blunted significantly. The denial of a world in which grace is traveling through this created order, not just in the sacraments, but the whole world is sent to sacrament, a channel of divine power and grace. And so the world is not an alien reality controlled by Satan, but really a means in which one can see God and touch God through holy places, holy people, objects, relics, sacramentals, obviously sacraments. It's a very different worldview. I think the Catholic worldview is much more positive towards human beings, their capacities, their intelligences and reason. Again, it was Luther who called, you know, reason the devil's whore. So you don't see that kind of talk on the whole in the Catholic side. You do see that kind of talk on the Protestant side, particularly people like Luther and others like him.
Right. And so we have to put ourselves in the minds of the church at that time, thinking they have the deposit of faith. Their mission is to establish Christ's kingdom here on earth, the kingdom of heaven, and that now they're being challenged. And so we have to understand that maybe there was overreaction, but this is what they were living in.
Yes. I think the Reformation is a big reason why we have this trial in the first place. As many scholars believe, this had happened, you know, a century before or a century after, if not have caused the ruckus it caused. You know, the church become much more defensive, much more controlling, much more afraid of novelty, much more afraid of people talking about Scripture or using Scripture. And so it was at a different state in the later 16th and early 17th century than it was before the Reformation happened, and certainly in the 18th century. If there had been no Reformation, I think Galileo never would have happened, at least happened as badly as it did.
And you also point out in your book, we're speaking with Father Dom Pascal Scotti, and he's written the book Galileo Revisited, a great book put out by Ignatius Press, that there were also personalities that played into this as well.
Well, there's no doubt that you can only have conflict with people. And so Galileo was the first celebrity scientist. He was a superstar, a rock star. He was, you know, praised and rewarded and by all sorts of people, popes, kings, princes. He treated in an extraordinary way. And he wasn't a man of humility to begin with, but when you become a superstar, it's rather hard not to restrain one's own pride, ambition, etc. And then the major figure that's the point of conflict, Pope Urban VIII, also was a man of great self-awareness and also tending towards trying to dominate other figures. You have two very, very strong personalities who were friends until all this happened, which brings in also the sense of personal betrayal, of being used, etc., which makes Pope Urban's response far more intense than it probably had to be and would have been.
Maybe for our listeners, we should explain who Galileo was, what this controversy was about. Put this in context, Father.
Well, Galileo was primarily a professor of mathematics, first at Pisa, then the great University of Padua, which is a very low-level position in the university system. The dominance by Aristotle and Ptolemy in astronomy was very strong, but weakening because more and more things didn't fit what people could see. And then in 1610, by taking a telescope that just developed recently and magnifying its power and turning it toward the skies, he saw that the moon was this pockmarked, valley-filled reality and not this beautiful, pristine, perfect reality that Aristotle told me had said it should be. Many other things he discovered with his magnified telescope. And by publishing that in 1610 in the Starry Messenger, it made him a celebrity, a true celebrity, and a European-wide celebrity. And from that point on, his life was completely different. He was made with no work involved, the mathematician, philosopher to the Grand Duke of Tuscany, to the great Medici princes in Florence, who were his great patrons, and that gave him opportunity to write on other topics and do anything he wanted, basically. So he moved really from physics, where he really is more important in the historical scheme. His work in physics and the two new sciences he publishes much later on is really more important for the long term. He's not famous for that to most people. And oddly enough, by being condemned in 1633, goes back to his physics and then publishes this book later on that makes it, changes the history of physics forever. But so he's a celebrity at 1610. He's a celebrity from that point on. There's more and more change in astronomy as more things don't match what Aristotle says. But what are you going to replace it with? So various people have various options. So Tycho Brahe, a Danish astronomer, puts together a system that combines elements of Copernicus and elements of Aristotle, a geoheliocentric theory that explains all the things that have been anomalous more recently, but also keeps, you know, the Earth the center of the universe and also fits what Scripture seems to be saying, which is now important because of the Reformation. Scripture has a certain kind of power and dominance in discussion that it might not have had, you know, a century earlier. And so you see a movement in astronomy. More and more things don't fit Aristotle, but where are you going to go with this? In the 16th century, Copernicus, the Catholic canon in Poland, had published a book dedicated to the Pope, Pope Paul III, promoting a sun-centered theory, but he had no observational data to really prove any of this. No one did, for centuries even. And so he was a respected astronomer, and they respected his mathematical calculations for other things, but his theory went nowhere because common sense, theology, and history, everything was against it. Though more and more it's clear that Aristotle could not be the accepted reality that was before. And so Galileo comes into this reality. He's went over to Copernicus's worldview, but he has no way of proving this. But he's afraid of a condemnation by the church. And so in 1615, he goes to Rome, again a celebrity by this point, to stop what he thinks will be a condemnation of Copernicus and actually probably precipitated by the Congregation of the Index of Forbidden Books, to condemn Copernicus. Though he is untouched in some respects, at least publicly, by this condemnation that he, in a sense, caused it. He has great patrons, he's a celebrity, many reasons. He's given an injunction not to write on this topic and promote this topic. And in 1623, Pope Urban, his friend, Matteo Barberini, is elected pope, and he gets permission to write a book on cosmology, discussing Copernicus and these other issues, with the idea, at least on Pope Urban's side, that he'll support, you know, Aristotle and the traditional view, and not Copernicus. And nominally, he does that in this book, The Dialogue of the Two Chief World Systems, comes out in 1630. But it's clear if you read the book that that's not what he's doing. He's giving the most plausible argument for Copernicus than one can make at this time period.
And Father, just may I interrupt really quickly. Is that the reason why Pope Urban seemed so upset in terms of prosecuting him, that he felt betrayed by that?
Very much so. He had allowed this book to get written under a certain kind of conditions, and then when he sees the conditions are not only met, but even abused in a sense, because one of the things that Pope Urban wanted to be put in the book absolutely was his kind of skeptical argument that since God is God, he can do whatever he wants, and so you have this strange argument at the end of the dialogue, almost the very end of the dialogue, that, you know, we can't really know for certain about these things because God being God could do something totally beyond our imagination. So it's partially personal betrayal, but also Urban had a very strong skeptical streak himself, based on voluntarism, this idea that the will of God is more dominant than God's sense reason, and the world reflects more God's will than his reason. And so both a personal betrayal, but also a philosophical betrayal, that he had been used both as an individual, as a friend, but also his own worldview was being humiliated and ridiculed, because the character he uses that argument, his name is Simplicio, which is not, you know, and he's clearly a character who is a comic character, a buffoon, etc., So to have your personal argument in the mouth of an imbecile, and it's barely defended, or not defended at all, basically, it is not something that makes you happy.
Mm, that is fascinating. And I got to say, the book is so well researched. I hope that you're working on something new, because it's eminently readable. And it's just so fascinating to get this history of our church, which for many of us is inaccessible. Did you know Italian, or how did you go through and wade through these documents?
Well, the great virtue of a case that's so famous is that most things are translated. There's an enormous secondary and primary literature out there to use. You don't have to know any other language, really, to reach all this information. It's all available, for the most part, in English. You have to read, wade through this massive amount of literature. And the painter's story is an old story. You can see it's in older books as well as more recent books. Very accessible, again, in English. There's just so much in Galileo. You don't really have to worry about learning, German or Italian or French or other languages, because so much has been translated. So much is done in English anyway, because he's such a famous individual, such a famous case. And all the primary sources, basic ones certainly, have been translated many times by different people. So he's easy to do in one level because he's so important, so much has been translated. But there's enormous, enormous literature to read, to work through, to get to certain conclusions.
I love how you said when you wrote this book, you're not an apologist for the church in writing this book. You're just trying to set a more clear understanding of this man and his time. And the church's argument of faith and reason, I think, becomes very clear there. Talk a little bit about what legacy this has left the church with regard to that, and who took advantage of this to denounce the church all the more.
Well, I mean, you have this incredible mistake. And we have to call it what it is, a mistake. A lot of people that are blamed, Galileo, Urban, lots of people. There are a lot of people who created this mistake. But it's no doubt a mistake. From that point on, it can be used by anti-church propagandists, whether it be Enlightenment thinkers or Protestant thinkers or other people, to use against the faith as something backward, aggressive, and so on. And you have a situation, and certainly for the next 100 years in Italy and Catholic Europe, where if you're going to teach science, you have to make believe as a fiction, as it were, a useful fiction, that certain things are not true when you know they are, or at least more likely to be true, or at least more plausible. And so for a long period of time, you have people, particularly like the Jesuits had the best schools in Europe. Again, the Roman College in this time period had the best scientific curriculum of any school in Europe. You were forced to kind of not say things, at least clearly, publicly, absolutely, that you probably think are true, without limiting people's acceptance of the faith, without damaging, their intellectual, spiritual growth. It's always a difficult thing when you have to teach the truth, you're supposed to teach the truth, and you're kind of limited by official proclamations, something like the Galileo case, into even the 18th century and beyond in some respects. I mean, he only is removed from the index in the 19th century, though in the 18th century books against Copernicus are no longer prohibited. But it takes a long time to accept that you've made a mistake and admit that reality. And unfortunately, the church, like all organizations, doesn't like to admit mistakes.
Yeah, I know. And so do you think that has left any long-term legacy? Has it led to the church being a little bit more lenient in terms of not wanting to appear too authoritarian?
I think dissenters always bring up Galileo, too, obviously, because it suits their needs. But Galileo is really not so much about the natural world. It's about the world that God has made. It's a different category, I think, from these theological points dissenters so strongly talk about. Obviously, theology and the world meet overwhelmingly. I mean, in incarnational religion, there's going to be a lot of intermingling of the spirit and the flesh, of the sacred and profane. But I think it's a different kind of, I mean, when you speak about natural issues as if they're supernatural, which is the mistake of Galileo, that's a different thing, I think, than some of these theological issues that dissenters talk about. Any organization has to have authority of some sort, I mean, to teach and promote what it believes to be true of the faith. And so you can't not have an authority that says, no, you can't say that, because then you don't have any organization anymore, it just disintegrates. And if we have this gift, the supernatural aid to define the faith and guide the faith, the mistake in Galileo was to try to apply that to natural issues and not supernatural issues.
Good point, Father.
No, they'll bring up Galileo as an authoritarian example, etc. And there's no doubt about it that, you know, they behave in ways they'd be better off they had not behaved in. But it doesn't mean that any time the church does anything, it's being authoritarian. I mean, every case is singular. Every case is unique.
Right. And
the historical contexts are different. The church made mistakes in the 19th century, even the 20th century. They happen with people. But you have to have the authority to define what the faith teaches. It leads people to eternal life and so on. And that's easier to see in these theological issues you referred to than the kind of cosmological issues of Galileo.
But I just want you to clarify as we end that the church has always promoted the scientific exploration. It has embraced the scientific theories and reasons of how you know nature and know the world. Talk a little bit about the people who would think that if you are a Christian or if you are into religion, that you somehow have left the realm of reality and are into fantasy world. And this was always very popular during the time of the French Revolution, somehow that if you thought these things, you're just a diminished intellect and that the church doesn't want you to know things.
Well, I mean, the historical record is there to be researched by anybody who has any sort of integrity and perseverance. There's an enormous number of books written by secular authors, non-Catholic authors, non-believing authors, published by, you know, secular presses, Oxford, Harvard, etc., that will discuss this historical reality of science and religion, of the Catholic Church and religion, that show a very positive connection between the two, going back from the very beginning and many of these books, etc. And think of the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages, belief in reason is so profound. You have so many thinkers, great scientists, before, during, and after, who are believers, who are even priests and religious. Anyone who approaches this from a purely historical point of view, from purely a neutral point of view, there's an enormous amount of literature out there that will defend that the church historically, despite occasional mistakes here or there, has been a great promoter of reason, of science, of knowledge, of learning, of education. I mean, the medieval period produced the universities. That's the creation of the Christian Middle Ages, the universities. And that entire curriculum, the arts curriculum, is science. But we would now call science.
And we should point out, too, that I think the universities produced what we would think of as jurisprudence, this idea of, you know, holding two opposing views and arguing where the logical answer was. I mean, certainly the Summa Theologica is a case in point of that. It's not that here are these doctrines you must believe and don't question. They question them incredibly. I mean,
well, jurisprudence law is just one aspect. That's usually a graduate department, as we would say nowadays. And theology is also a graduate department. But before you can study theology or some of these other, you go through the arts curriculum, the bachelor's curriculum, which is all basically Aristotelian science, natural philosophy, logic, dialectic, etc. And all these people go through this system. Those who become great theologians, those who become lawyers, etc. And this is certainly built on the idea that reason is there to investigate things, to argue about things, dispute about things. And that's why you see, I mean, any unbiased history of the Middle Ages, which should show that, and usually does nowadays. But unfortunately, most people don't read histories of the Middle Ages or these things. They pick up whatever is in the newspapers and other popular authors. Who have their own agenda, and it's painful to read these people. They win Pulitzer Prizes sometimes, you know, for their works when they're really quite poor historically. The information's out there for anyone to investigate that the Catholic Church, Christianity, because it's belief in the incarnation, it's a belief in the creation, you know, believes in reason, believes in investigation. Father Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, he abandoned the Manichaeans to a great extent because he found their discussions of the world to be ridiculous, their myths about how the world came about to be ridiculous. And his book on the literal commentary on Genesis, he discusses how Christians should approach science, basically, and also criticizes fundamentalist Christians who make the faith ridiculous because of their too literalist interpretation of Scripture. So the history is out there for anyone who wants to investigate it. And there's a lot of resources online and in all sorts of areas. There's plenty of books out there. You have to go to real historians and not propagandists, popularizers, who have their own axe to grind.
And with all due respect, Father, should we make a distinction between the Luther idea of faith and reason versus the Catholic? I mean, maybe there is a commingling of just the Christian view when indeed the Catholic view is quite different from Luther's view.
Certainly, I mean, no doubt that Luther radically, because he believed that, and Calvin too, for that matter, the soul is radically corrupt, therefore its capacity to understand and also have freedom is severely limited. Whereas the Catholic view is we're wounded by sin, not radically corrupted by sin, therefore there's much more human involvement, much more human freedom, and so forth. So you're correct that, but I don't know how many Lutherans, how many, you know, Presbyterians really believe Luther and Calvin. I think these classic Reformation figures are more honored in the breach than in the actual following. I think you don't need Luther and Calvin to be the nugget, because all these Enlightenment thinkers and so forth after them, they believe all faith is unreasonable.
Right, well, true
that
enough.
That faith
yeah.
can never be defensible.
Okay.
The supernatural doesn't exist, etc. So they don't need to look at Luther and Calvin and other thinkers of the Reformation to attack Christianity in general. The idea of faith itself is unreasonable to them. The grace is supernatural. All these things are unreasonable. They could never be reasonable. Even better Catholic thinkers like Aquinas, etc., all these people do give the preeminence to the virtue of faith, after all, Augustine, Aquinas, etc. So for these people, all these people are unreasonable, irrational, because these realms don't exist, they can't be known, and you're already arguing in a void.
Very good, Father. Good place to leave it. Can you give us a blessing as we close?
Indeed. The Almighty bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father. We're speaking with Father Don Pascal Scotti. He's written the book Galileo Revisited. It is a great book. I can't recommend it highly enough. Please patronize your local bookstores when you're buying this book. You're doing a world of good by doing that. And thank you so much, Father.
Thank you.